feel very like divided tonight. It's like we're sort of split away from the middle. We're channeling Moses or something. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you. Always good to be together with the people of God, to worship him, pray together, study the word together, and fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that you do in us through your word, the ways that you continue to reveal yourself, the ways that you discern us and sharpen us and shape us and form us in the image of your Son. We just ask that you will continue to do that tonight, that you will just be with your word tonight, that Holy Spirit, that you would be present and just enliven and empower it in our speaking and hearing tonight for the building up of your church, in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, tonight I want to invite you to picture a people group that you would not particularly like to hang out with or be together with. Maybe like my grandpa, you're thinking about some people who were mean to you when you were a kid, and you just have always hated them because they were mean to you when you were a kid. Maybe you're thinking about somebody who worships a false god, and you just really don't think that you could fellowship with them. Or maybe it's somebody who lives a lifestyle that you think is wrong, and you just don't know that you can, you know, be together and join together with them and participate in whatever it is that they're participating in. So kind of summon up that image or that idea of that people group in your mind, the people that you can't really imagine yourself going and hanging out with. Now, imagine that God has called you to go to that people group, like where they are, where they're most concentrated, their capital city, as it were. If your people group of choice that you don't like was politicians, God was calling you to Washington, D.C., right? If your group was militant Islamists, he's calling you somewhere where there's Taliban somewhere in maybe Afghanistan or something. Maybe it's the Irish. My grandpa was Italian, and he carried a grudge against the Irish with him to the grave. I don't understand it. But anyway, so if you're like my grandpa, maybe God is then sending you to Dublin or Cork or something, right? So what would you do if God called on you to go to the geographic center of that people group that you can't even stand? What would you do? Would you go? Would you share the gospel? And when you shared, what would that even be like for you? Would you share that gospel begrudgingly? Would you share it with joy and gladness and anticipation of God's ability to deliver and bring you together with those people? So many years ago, God called one of his men to do just that. He called him to go to the stronghold of the people most hated by the Jews and to share the gospel with them. He wrestled with it in his heart. How could he go to this people, the enemies of his people, and share the good news with them? What would his friends and family think if he did this, if he went to this city of the enemies of his people? How would the other members of his community think about him or perceive him? Would he be able to still have fellowship with the other people in his community if he went and did this, went to the city of the enemies of his people? So for a minute, as he's sort of wrestling with God around this commandment, he has this thought that these enemies of God and the people of Israel don't deserve the good news. And he thought about whether he could even maybe go the other way and escape that call from God. So the man of God went down to Joppa, which was a seaport of the ancient world. And from there, he sort of could go anywhere, right? He could go to the enemy capital and share the gospel, or he could go the other way, the opposite direction, and sort of try to run away from what God was calling him to do. So what would he do? What would you do in his place? Ultimately, he decided to obey the Lord. He traveled to the enemy city. He shared the gospel. But again, like, where would your heart be as you're sharing the gospel with the enemies of your people? Would you hold a grudge, and would you sort of share the gospel begrudgingly? And would you share it because you had to and sort of secretly hope that they wouldn't repent so that God wouldn't forgive them and you wouldn't have to have fellowship with them? Because again, right, these are the people that sort of are your most hated people group, like you're the people you're most unlikely to want to spend time with, right? What would the attitude of your heart be if you had to share the gospel with them? So God's man went ahead and shared the gospel, and the people repented. and they came to know God and his goodness. And this sort of demonstrated that even the vilest, most hated people, enemies of God's people, could receive the gospel and be saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Or was it, right? Did the man of God rejoice at their salvation? And would you, if your most hated people group got saved? Can anybody tell me who I'm talking about? Who's this man of God? Any guesses? Jonah. Anyone else say Jonah? Does it sound like Jonah to anybody else? So, when I was reading Acts 10 and 11 this week in preparation for this teaching, I just kept over and over again kind of kept being struck by the resonance that the story has with the story of Jonah going to Nineveh. Both stories start with a call from the Lord for a man of God to go to the geographic center of the people most hated by the nation of Israel at the time. For Jonah, that was Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. For Peter, we'll talk a little bit more about that, but it was the Caesarea, a Roman city in Israel. Both depart for the mission from the city of Joppa. That was sort of what clued me in to the resonance there, that it was Joppa specifically. Both did eventually share the word with the people they were supposed to share it with. Jonah took a little detour, right? On the little scenic route, you know, through the ocean and into the water and then into the belly of a fish and then back out. But he made it there in the end, right, and shared the word he was supposed to share. But the stories don't end with the same tone, right? For Jonah, Jonah was angry that the people of Nineveh repented and that God extended mercy to them. He sort of built a little hut right outside the city and waited for the fire to come, right? And then he was sort of grumpy that God didn't rain out judgment on the people of Nineveh. Maybe he thought that the people of Israel were the only ones that deserved the mercy of God, right? But Peter is different. The tone of Peter's story is one of rejoicing, right? He rejoices that God has extended salvation to the Gentiles, and he praises God for that. I'm going to move this mic because every time I look over at Jake and Sarah, I just like staring through this mic. And then furthermore, beyond just the literary resonance here, that these two stories sort of share a structure and several structural features, Peter actually, his dad's name was Jonah, which is kind of interesting, right? So a few times he's referred to as Simon bar Jonah, which just means son of Jonah. And several scholars think that wasn't just a coincidence, right? That Luke is maybe doing something intentional here in the way that he's telling the story. And emphasizing, you know, sort of this lineage that Peter participates in. So let's kind of walk through the story of Peter and Cornelius from this portion of Acts 10 and 11. And you can sort of hold that story of Jonah in your mind as we go and sort of, you know, think through some of the resonance there. Peter's adventure with Cornelius starts back in chapter 9, actually. He's traveling around Judea to strengthen the new believers who are sort of all over the region here. In verses 32 to 35, we find him in the city of Lydda, which is where he heals a paralyzed man named Aeneas and sees many new believers added to the church. And while he's there, tragedy strikes in nearby Joppa. A woman named Tabitha dies unexpectedly, and the whole community is sort of ravaged by her loss. They hear that Peter is nearby in Lydda, and they send for him, and they're hoping that he can do some miracle and bring her back to life. Because she was so of such great value and worth in their community. Of course, he does. He goes and immediately goes to Joppa, visits with Tabitha. He prays and commands her to arise, and she is brought back to life. And again, in verse 42, we read that many people believed. Many people were added to the church. Peter decides to stay in Joppa a while, and he's there in the house of a man named Simon, another Simon, second Simon, who is a tanner and lives by the seashore. So meanwhile, act two, or scene two of this story, we skip up the coast a ways to a city called Caesarea, which is where a Roman centurion named Cornelius is fasting and praying and seeking God. Caesarea was in geographic Israel, but it is altogether through and through a Roman city. It was built by Herod the Great, who was a Jewish king, but served at the pleasure of Rome, and was known for his architectural accomplishments. He built Caesarea like a Roman city. He built it with an arena for gladiator games. He built it with temples to Roman deities. He built it with baths after the style of Roman baths. And he named it in Roman fashion. It was named after Caesar Augustus. That's what the Caesarea part of that is. So Caesarea, not Jerusalem, was the administrative center of Roman-occupied Israel at the time. That's where the Roman governors would sort of primarily held their seat. It was also really an important economic center. Herod built a massive seaport there. At the time, it was one of the largest seaports in the world. And he built that there, and it became a really important sort of center of trade. So economically important, administratively important, but maybe key here, it was essentially a Roman city. And Cornelius wasn't just any Roman dude living in Caesarea. He wasn't a merchant, he wasn't a scholar, he wasn't a craftsman. He was a soldier, a centurion. So if we think of Caesarea as sort of representing the Roman occupation of Israel, we can think of Cornelius specifically as representing the military occupation, right? So think about how most Jews would have felt about the Roman occupation, much less a centurion, right? Sort of representing the military, like, enforcement of that occupation, right? Were they generally, like, down with that, or no? No, they did not like the Romans, and they especially didn't like those Roman soldiers, so... think about Cornelius and sort of what he represented there. But ironically or unexpectedly, in verse 2, we read about Cornelius as a devout man who feared God and gave generously to the poor and prayed constantly. Is that what you would have expected from a Roman centurion? Not me. I think I was sort of anticipating more like, when I think of centurion, I think more of like gladiator, like Maximus from Gladiator or something, right? And here, he's, you know, the descriptions of Cornelius in this text and the ways that he interacts with Peter and others in the text, he really just seems sincerely, genuinely interested in following God. He really wants to know God. He wants to find God. He wants to find the true God, and he wants to follow him and structure his life around that. So really, it seems like that this organizing principle of Cornelius's life is seeking how to bring his life into right relationship with the true God. So anyway, back to the story. Cornelius is praying, and in the middle of his time of prayer, he's visited by an angel who calls him by name and acknowledges his prayers and alms. Scholars in commentaries have sort of underscored this fact that the angel calls him by name. And the idea in this text that his prayers and his alms have come up as a memorial before the Lord, that really demonstrates that that God knew who he was, right? Of course, God knows who all of us are. You know, God knew Cornelius specifically, and the angel says it's his prayers and his alms have come up as a memorial before the Lord. So God himself knows Cornelius by name. The angel tells Cornelius to send to Joppa for Peter, and of course he does so right away. So while the messengers are on their way, Peter goes up to the rooftop to pray. The text describes him as becoming very hungry, and some scholars think that suggests that he was fasting too. It's not explicit in the text here that he was fasting, but that description of him being very hungry, some people take to mean that he was fasting. Regardless, he was praying. It was about the middle of the day. He was up on the rooftop praying. And just like Cornelius, he received a revelation during his time of prayer. It just was a weird vision and not like a cool visit from an angel. So that's that. In his vision, a sheet descends from heaven filled with all sorts of unclean animals. A voice tells him to rise, kill, and eat. But Peter's sort of appalled by that and says, you know, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. But the voice replies that he should not call unclean what God has called or what God has made clean. And the vision happens two more times, and then the sheet is brought back up to heaven, and Peter is just sort of left wondering what it means, right? Sort of pondering on the rooftop. And you might be wondering, too, like, what the heck is going on with this sheet and these animals? What's the deal with that? And we can remember from the Old Testament and from Leviticus 11 specifically that the Jews had very specific rules about which animals were considered clean and which were considered unclean. And they could only eat animals that were considered clean. And those included ruminant animals with a split hoof. They included fish with scales and a few specific categories of insects, specifically like grasshoppers and locusts, jumping insects with wings, beetles as well. I'm not as much on board with the beetles, I think. Grasshoppers and locusts, I could sort of see, you know, but anyway, so they had a very specific sort of list of animals that they were allowed to eat. Everything else was unclean. And for the Jews, cleanness really was everything. It was the only way that they could come into the presence of a holy God. The only way that they could do that is if they were clean. And Matt texted this in our group chat earlier today or yesterday, this from the Psalms, right? Who shall ascend into the presence of the Most High? He who has a clean heart, right? A pure heart and clean hands, right? So this emphasis on cleanness is really threaded through the Jewish life and their culture. God is utterly holy, right? And his people can only come into his presence if they too are holy. So it's, you know, he says, be holy as I am holy. So much of the law was dedicated to instructions about purity and cleanness. In addition to dealing with unclean animals, you could become unclean by touching a dead body, having an open wound, contracting particular kinds of illness, and several other things, right? So the Jews would work very hard to avoid any kind of uncleanness. They wanted to maintain perfect cleanness before the Lord so that they could enter into his presence and participate in their community. For Peter, then, this sheet of unclean animals like lobster and shrimp and pigs and rabbits, that was something that he would work very hard to avoid, right? Like at all costs, he would avoid touching or much less, you know, eating any of those things. He would not, he had never and would never eat anything common or unclean. How could he do something like that at the cost of being able to approach the presence of God and have fellowship with his people? But importantly, the voice doesn't say that, you don't have to worry about cleanness anymore. That was just like a thing, that was like a phase that we did in the Old Testament, but now it's the New Testament, and cleanness isn't a thing anymore, right? The voice doesn't say that. Specifically, the voice says that God had made something that was unclean, clean. God did a work, and something that was unclean was now made clean. Does that distinction make sense? He wasn't saying that the cleanness was just like a thing of the past, and we don't have to worry about that anymore. He was saying that there was something that was unclean, and that God did a work, and now that thing is clean. That's really, I think, a key point in this text. That would have been nothing short of a miracle, right? A miraculous work of God to make the unclean clean. That's this sort of admonition or this separation of the unclean from God is why the lame man in Acts 3 sat at the gate of the beautiful gate of the temple. We were talking about this a couple months now, but when we were going through that scripture, somebody pointed out that he would never have been able to go into the temple because he was lame. He was broken. And because of that blemish in his physical body, he would never have been able to go into the presence of God. And just like God did a miracle of healing in the lame man's life, and then immediately after that healing, he's walking around in the temple for the first time, right? Like, think about how incredible that would have been for him. Just like that, the Peter's vision is indicating that God is doing a miraculous work again, and it's even on a greater scale. He's doing a miraculous work of cleaning, making the unclean clean. Okay, so back to the story. Peter is up on the rooftop. He's thinking about this kind of weird vision, trying to figure out what it would mean. And the messengers arrive while he's up on the rooftop. The Spirit says, go with them, doubting nothing, in verse 19 and 20 there of chapter 10. So I kind of wonder, like, what Peter was expecting. He didn't really know who these people were. He just knew that somebody had called for him, and that he was supposed to go with them, right? So, but I kind of wonder, like, what did he think? What did he expect was going to happen? This is conjecture, but I sort of suspect that he was not anticipating that he was going to go to a Gentile's house and, like, visit with them, right? Much less a Roman centurion in Caesarea, right? And yet, doubting nothing, just like the Spirit instructed, he went down, welcomed them in, and actually lodged them with Simon the Tanner for the night before they left for Caesarea in the morning. So Peter articulates in verse 28, kind of if we jump down a little bit, he articulates that it's against the law for him as a Jew to go to the house of a Gentile or eat their food. That's not really clear in the actual text of the Mosaic law, but it is actually clear in rabbinic law. So the ways that the elders sort of interpreted the Mosaic law and implemented them in the lives of the people of Israel at the time. It was definitely clear in rabbinic law and tradition that Jews should not go to the house of a Gentile or eat their food. The rabbis were sort of concerned that the uncleanness of the non-Jew would sort of pass into the food, and that then if you were to eat that food, you would also sort of participate in that uncleanness. And so that's why they would forbid Jews from going to the houses of Gentiles or eating their food. And yet, somewhere on this journey between Joppa and Caesarea, the Spirit sort of makes this application from this weird vision about clean and unclean food to what actually is going on in this situation, right? And you may have been wondering this yourself. Has anybody wondered this when you're reading this passage where you're sort of like, okay, so he's seeing this vision about food, but then it's really about the Gentiles? Like what's going on here? You know, how was he supposed to make that jump? That seems like a little bit of a logical leap to me, right? Anybody else on the same page there? It's a little bit like, okay, why did he not just get a vision about the Gentiles? He got this vision about food. So anyway, a little bit maybe confusing. But I think I suspect that the Spirit really worked to help him make application from this vision to the situation. And again, you know, like we talked about several months ago in his sermon on Pentecost, where the Spirit really drew from the treasury of the Old Testament that Peter would have known, that would have been part of his life. Here again, I think the Spirit probably drew from this Old Testament treasury of knowledge, where the prophets and others foretold that the Gentiles eventually would come in as well, right? So I think there was a sort of anticipation in Peter that at some point the Gentiles would be able to come in. And so I think, you know, on this road from Joppa to Caesarea, I sort of imagine Peter sort of thinking like, oh, I think it's happening right now. Like, I think this is the moment when the Gentiles are going to be able to come into the kingdom, right? Like, I think he sort of had a sense of the magnitude of what was going on. And I imagine him sort of walking with eagerness and anticipation to see how God was going to unravel that mystery. So he arrives at Cornelius's house. He greets him and his friends and family that he had gathered there. And he sort of, when he arrives, he's able to start by saying, you know, I wasn't supposed to come here, like it's against the law for me to be here, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Cornelius sort of explains his encounter with the angel, explains, you know, that God basically told him to invite Peter there, and so sort of like, what do you have to tell us, right? Like, the angel just told me to send for you and said that you would have something to share with us, so what do you have for us? And Peter has just a really simple sermon. It's a super basic sermon that he shares. And I'll read that for us. This starts in verse 34 of chapter 10. He says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism with which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So he starts with this statement, rejoicing that God is no respecter of persons. I think that's like a celebration of the fact that he could be there, right? The Jews and the Gentiles, sort of for the first time ever, really coming before the Lord and worshiping the Lord together. That's almost like a global first, right? He acknowledges in the sermon that they probably already know a great deal about Jesus, because the word of Jesus' ministry would have made its way to Caesarea, right? But he also, I think, acknowledges that they might not have actually heard about the resurrection yet. With respect to this point, you maybe think back to that passage at the end of Matthew, where the Roman guards at the tomb sort of went to the chief priests and said, this thing happened, you know, the stone rolled away, and there were like angels and an earthquake and stuff. And remember, you know, that the chief priests there, it says, gave the guards money and basically bribed them to say that the disciples came by night and stole Jesus' body away. Do you remember that? So there was a sort of misinformation campaign that the chief priests and Pharisees put forth to sort of an alternate reality of, you know, an alternate story about what had actually happened. And so I think it was actually really successful. In the gospel, it says that many people still believed it unto this day, right? So it was a really successful misinformation campaign by the chief priests there. And here, Peter is like, no, you may, you know, this point you may not have gotten correct, right? Jesus died, he was buried, but he rose again from the dead. And so just like Hellman shared a few weeks ago, it's that eyewitness testimony, the witness that's so powerful and so compelling here. Peter was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that really is the foundation of the Christian faith. So while he's talking, you know, he gives a short sermon, very short, probably about the length that you would like this one to be. And the Spirit falls, right? Before, it's like, while it says while he was talking, before he's done, the Spirit falls, being disruptive again, right? Like the Holy Spirit does. He wasn't even able to finish. Maybe he had some other good things to say. But the Spirit falls on the audience, and they begin speaking in tongues. So again, put yourself in Peter's shoes, right? He's broken the law by even coming to Cornelius' house. Maybe he's sort of wondering, like, what am I even doing here? Was this a bad idea? And regardless of Cornelius' reputation, it says he had an excellent reputation with the Jews, but it doesn't matter. No amount of alms and prayer could ever have made Cornelius clean, right? The only thing that could have made Cornelius clean was a miraculous transformation, a transformation of the unclean to the clean, right? And that's what Jesus did. Amen? Jesus is doing that right now. He will continue to do that until the end of time. He takes unclean people, people made unclean by selfishness and pride and other sin, and he washes us perfectly clean, and it enables us to come into his presence, right? That is a miracle. Can we get that from the story? You know, just like the scope and the significance of the miracle of that cleansing, we would not have been able to come into his presence because he is a holy God, right? We would have had to sit outside the temple begging for scraps, right? But Jesus came in and washed us clean, right? He healed us, washed us clean, and now we're able to come into the presence of God. Hallelujah. And so, you know, Peter is there. He's sort of witnessing this happen. And I just also appreciated, you know, he's talking about the work that God has done by raising Jesus up from the dead. He's saying that by faith in Jesus, we can have remission of sins. And while he's saying this, the Holy Spirit falls, right? And I appreciate so much here that the Holy Spirit is now bearing witness to what is going on, right? Peter was bearing witness about the resurrection, and now the Holy Spirit, by falling on these Gentiles and giving them the gift of tongues, bears witness of the cleansing that has taken place, right? So Peter immediately calls for water to baptize those new believers, right? Who can withhold water that these people would be baptized? So again, you know, think back to Jonah, that bitter prophet. He begrudged the people of Nineveh the word. He didn't want to see God extend mercy to them. He thought that they deserved judgment, and he wanted to really see that judgment fall. But we don't see that here with Peter, son of Jonah, right? his story really is a redemption of the work of the story of Jonah. Is this mic out?
Should we switch to this one? Okay, sorry, Jules. Peter's story here is a redemption of Jonah's story. It sets right that thousands of years old grudge. And God here breaks down the wall that separates the Gentiles from the Jew and separates the Gentiles from him. The son of Jonah takes the cross and applies it to the bitterness of Jonah, the prophet, and it becomes sweet, right? It's the sweet revelation of the mystery of the kingdom being extended to the Gentiles. And this feels like a good place for the story to end. Does it feel complete to y'all? Peter has sort of seen this unraveling or this uncovering of the mystery, where now he sees that the Gentiles can come into the kingdom. Cornelius, who's been fasting and praying and seeking God, receives a revelation, right? And he's able to come into the kingdom. He receives the Holy Spirit. He's one of the first Gentiles to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That sort of seems like a good place to end the story. It feels complete, right? But there's this epilogue at the end. Did anybody notice that? In chapter 11, the story continues. I think it's so interesting. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and what happens when he gets back to Jerusalem? Are the believers there, like, super excited about the work that God has done? No, they confront him. They're super confrontational, right? And they say, "We heard that you went to a Gentile's house," right? I can almost picture that happening, you know, in an American cultural, like, church context, right? I heard that you did something that you should not have done, right? You went into the house of a Gentile and you ate with him, right? How could you go and do this, Peter? How could you make yourself unclean by going into the house of a Gentile and eating their food? And maybe you've been there with them. Maybe you've had an experience like those Jews, those believing Jews in Jerusalem who sort of heard about something that was going on, but it violated their sensibilities and they had sort of a hard time coming to grips with it. They thought maybe it wasn't right worship or it wasn't appropriate behavior. And their first instinct was to stand in judgment of that, right? But what I love about these Jewish believers and what I think is actually really powerful and compelling about their story is that even though they're really critical of Peter, they're willing to listen to what, you know, to what he has to say. And so when Peter shares his story about what he watched God do, they immediately change their attitude, right, and receive with gladness this news that the Gentiles were now able to come in, right? They say, it says there at the end of that passage, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Right? So I have a few applications to suggest. And I was going to say, worship team, you can come up, but it's just Jake. Sorry, Jake. And thank you, Jake. Thank you. First, I think from this text, we can be more like Peter. Peter was willing to obey God, even when God was calling him to do something that was contrary to the way he was raised, that he thought might get him in trouble with the community, something that violated his sensibilities. I think just like Peter, we should approach the Lord with open hands and open hearts, ready to obey what he's calling us to do and eager to watch him continue to unfold his work in the earth. I think we should also be like Cornelius in this text. Cornelius was constant in prayer. He fasted and he had an excellent reputation with the Jews. His alms and his prayers were a memorial before the Lord for him. He was diligent and persistent in seeking the Lord. And the Lord made him one of the first of the Gentiles to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We should be diligent and persistent in seeking God, constant in prayer and expectant for his continued revelation. And third, we should be like those Jewish believers, honestly, who had a healthy skepticism about so-called moves of God, but readily believed when the evidence was presented, right? Jesus did warn about false prophets and false Christs who would deceive even the elect. So I think it is good to be skeptical, but let our skepticism blind us to what God is doing and become unable to glorify him for it if it's not what we expect or the way that we expect, right? Yeah, that's what I have. Amen. Fifth page of my notes is not my notes. It's a coloring page. All right. Yeah, let's worship. Jake?